Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's sermon by Dr. Bill Waddell is in Luke chapter 9, Common Grace.
So Luke 9, and we're going to be reading a very well-known passage of Scripture because of its popularity, also because of its occurrence in the text. So Luke 9, verse 10, it says, when the disciples returned, where had they been? They'd been on mission. He sent them out two by two and gave them these supernatural powers to deal with the three D's, the demons, disease, and death. And they come back and give a report, and preaching the kingdom, of course, and come back to give a report and gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city. We know why. It tells us another place. They were Jew because they needed rest. He knew that they did. And so he cared for them, and he cared that they needed rest, and of course understood that because he himself being human. To a city called Bethsaida, so that's to the east, that's across the Jordan River on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. At this time, it was outside of the area of Herod Tetrarch, basically Gentile lands to a certain degree, even though Peter and Andrew are both from this town, as is Nathanael. So it's not that it's not Jewish, but it's just kind of not Jewish in some ways. But the multitudes were aware of this, followed him. So it's about a four-mile jaunt by a boat straight across the top of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum across to Bethsaida. But it's an eight-mile walk across the top. You have to make this big arcing type of walk across the top around, and people didn't care. They figured, looking at the trajectory of the boat, he's headed to Bethsaida, guys, let's go over there. Jesus is healing all their diseases. Wouldn't you go? Yeah, you would. You certainly would. So they start going, they start hoofing it over there, and the boats are sailing across, and so they arrive. Notice when the multitudes were aware of this, they followed him in welcoming them. So Jesus doesn't turn them off, doesn't turn them down. Couldn't say, no, I'm sorry, we got to rest. Now he recognizes they have needs, and so he meets their needs. Welcomes them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came to him, saying, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. Do you have a problem with what they just said to him? A couple assumptions here that are, I would say, what we do when we pray. Notice number one, they're assuming Jesus doesn't know what's going on. Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know this or not. How many of you pray that way? Come on now. And then they proceed to tell him what to do. Since you don't know what's going on, Jesus, we're going to tell you what to do. You got a laundry list of things that Jesus needs to do? Yep, I know. And by the way, he knows. And notice, he doesn't get upset with them. Because why? Because have your four-year-old never told you what to do? What do you do about that? That's nice, sweetie. Here's what we're going to do, though. And that's exactly the way he deals with us. Kind, gentle. Send the multitude away. Well, Jesus knows what he's going to do with that multitude. But notice he turns right to them and says, you give them something to eat. Why would he say that? Guys, they just got off a supernatural mission. The three D's, demons, disease, and death. Now, if I can raise the dead by the power of God, can I feed these 20,000 people, as we're going to see? You would think that they would figure that out, but they don't. And they say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. So here's a commentary just briefly on that. The loaves is, when you think about Wonder Bread over here at HEB, that's not what this is. It's not, when you hear loaf, you're not thinking about that. They use a totally different term. Even though it's the same term that we use, it means a totally different thing than what we use. This is a small cracker about the size of a small tortilla, hand size. It's crisp, it's like a cracker, it's hard. Five of them to put together and 2 fish, these fish are sardines. We're not talking about, I don't know, tuna or something. These are tiny little fish and small wafers. This is just enough we know this is a boy's meal, tells us another place, just enough for a boy's lunch, that's all. It's a very small amount, it's not overfed, it's just enough so that mom knows if he gets a drink of water somewhere along the way, he'll have enough sustenance to get back and he won't be wore out or get sick. That's all this food is. It says, for there was about 5,000 men. Another commentary, need to be careful here because we have a tendency to think there was only 5,000. This is a way that they counted noses in these days. They used it they would estimate the number of men. So that's an estimated number, 5,000. So an estimated number of 5,000, then it was assumed there was at least one woman for every man and at least one child, maybe two. So you're looking at 15 to 20,000 people here. So that's, again, you don't hear it the way they would have heard it. They would have never heard 5,000. They would have heard an estimate of 15 to 20,000. You don't hear it the way they hear it, but now I'm helping you. So there, 15,000 to 20,000. That's a sizable crowd, significant crowd. That's why they said, send them away. I mean, they got nowhere. They're in the middle of grassland on the side of the hill of the Golan Heights is where they are. Send them away to a place where they can find food, and Bethsaida wasn't going to cut it. So for there was 5,000, he said to his disciples, you have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, had them all recline. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitudes. How many disciples? 12. How many people? 15 to 20,000. Anybody a server here? Anybody work as a waitress, waiter? Man. A 20,000 top, Kim? Wow. Long as there's tips, right? There weren't any. These people are poor. They didn't have enough food. They didn't bring anything. They all ate and were satisfied. Miracle, guys. And notice the precision of this miracle. The broken pieces, which were left over, were picked up 12 baskets full. Again, need a little bit of correction in our the way we interpret things. When I was a child, when I heard this story, the only basket we had, if my mom said, put your clothes in the basket, that's the only basket we had in the whole house. We had other things that were baskets we'd have on Easter or whatever to stuff eggs in, but basically the basket was a basket. I always thought of a like a laundry basket full of food, and that's not what this is. The basket that's referred to here is the standard little lunch satchel bag thing, basket thing that would be carried by a Jewish boy who had these 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it's very small. But it was size enough to carry a single meal. So what you have here, notice the precision. Everybody gets fed, they have plenty, and there's exactly enough for the 12 servers who couldn't eat during that whole time. Isn't that interesting? Precision. Staggering miracle. Such a staggering miracle, in fact, that it's the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 of your Gospels, with the exception of the resurrection. So the Holy Spirit, who doesn't mince words and doesn't waste ink, only chooses one miracle, and this is the one. So I would suggest you need to pay attention to what's going on here. He's going to choose this one above all the other ones and put them in all 4 of his Gospels. That's, I would say, very significant. Logistics, like I said, are staggering here. They really are. This may be the greatest work of creation since creation. Because think about it. Where did the bread come from? So he breaks 2 fish, break, fish is gone. Where does the rest of the fish come from? Makes 5 breaks and 10 loaves, right? Hands them to, 10 different disciples. Now where does the bread come from? For 20,000, 15 to 20,000 people, it comes from, here's the word, because I know y'all are all Latin speakers, because I don't need to impress you with my abilities. Ex nihilo, that's where it comes from nothing. Same word used in Latin to refer to how God creates things in Genesis chapter 1. From nothing. God doesn't take from dust and create the world. God takes from nothing and makes dust and makes the world. From nothing, absolutely nothing. Where does this bread come from? From nothing. And you'd say, well, that defies, or maybe you don't, but I'm going to say, it defies the first law of thermodynamics. It does. I know that's all bothering y'all. That's what you're thinking. Which says energy neither can be created nor destroyed. You can't fix, you can't add anything to creation. This is it. All we can do is, we didn't come up with metal from nothing and create this stand. We found metal that was already there, and we created this stand from it. And then you can, everything's recycled. We can't add anything. We can pull it out of ore, yeah, but it was already there, guys. We don't bring anything out of thin air. We don't have that capacity to create. Why? Because we're not God. First law of thermodynamics rules us. We can't add to it. We can't subtract from it. We can just shift it from one form to another. Unless you're God, though. Then you can do what Jesus does, because he indeed is God. He takes from nothing, creates something, serves 20,000 people with it. Amazing. Again, staggering miracle. First time also, watch this. Here's, like I said, all 3 Gospels. We're going to see parts and pieces of this through all 3 Gospels this morning. Notice what John adds to the story. So as soon as he feeds the 20,000 or the 5,000, however you want to call it, immediately notice they were aware that something happened. And Jesus says was aware that they intended to come and take him by force. He's the king. He gives us free food. He gives us free medical care. So what do? They plan a coup. First attempt at socialism, ladies and gentlemen. Don't doubt it. That's how it works. I get free food. I get free medical care. I want you to rule over me. By the way, not a bad choice. If you're going to have socialism, Jesus is the guy. Unless you got Jesus, don't vote for that stuff, though. You want a sinless person ruling it. If you got a sinner up there, you got yourself. You need to get out of that place or vote it out. But notice, attempt, even a coup attempt in order to get it taken care of, is just, like I said, just that's a free part. I'm not going to make you pay for that. Nothing's free. Nothing's free. Unless it's Jesus. Then it is. You can be sure. The eternal kingdom is going to be a place of freedom in every way. So follow up from last Sunday. Jesus sends his disciples right out to supernatural gifting, dealing with the three Ds, which having to do with human needs, demons and death and disease. These are, of all the supernatural gifts he could have given them, they don't go out and start parting the waters. They don't, call the stars down from heaven. They don't fly around up in the air. I mean, what could have God given them to do that he does not give them to do? He reins them into a certain category, and that category has to do with human need, with compassion. It's the same category, by the way, for the most part, that Jesus reins himself in on. Why does he provide this food? Because he needed it. Why does he still the waters and calm the seas? They were going to die. Why does he heal people? Because they needed it. Again, over and over again, demonstrating himself, limiting himself, virtually all of his miracles, as to an expression of compassion, namely, in particular, the compassion of God. Jesus is, in every way, the representative of God. He is the form in every way, the full expression of God in human form. He says to Philip, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Philip, you don't need to see the Father if you've seen me. The Father, the unseeable God. Here I am. This is me. You seeing him. This is what he does. This is how he talks. This is the way he thinks. This is how he performs. This is how he feels. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Never do we see God as clearly as we see him in the person of Jesus. You ask the question, what is God like? Read. Look. Experience. When we see Jesus, we see everything that is true about God. Great power, great wisdom, great consistency, great sympathy, great compassion. Notice the things that he's compassionate about here. Things that we would say don't matter too much. He's compassionate about whether they eat today or not. Really? They're going to be hungry tomorrow. In fact, that's what we're going to get to later on. They come looking for Jesus the next day. Why? Because they're socialists. Free food. We all want free food. They love him. Who wouldn't? Free healthcare, free food. They come looking for him. They love him. And notice Jesus, knowing that they're shallow, still does that. He still cares for them. I'm thinking, man, if you can't get over that and get less shallow, I'm not doing that because you're taking it wrong. I don't know if you raise your kids that way. Because you took it wrong, I'm not doing that for you. Well, there's some times for that. But you would think it would be this time, and he doesn't do that. He's concerned about their food. He's concerned about the disciples' rest. They're going to be tired tomorrow. But he's concerned about that. So it tells you how small stuff can be and it still matter to God. Here's how small it is. If it matters to you, it matters to him. It matters to you. It matters to him. Now, he may not get on it necessarily the way you want him to and do it the way you want him to. But I'm telling you, it matters to him. It matters. He's concerned about their rest, which they're going to be tired tomorrow. He's concerned about food. They'll be hungry tomorrow. He's concerned about their healing, physical healing, which could change their whole life in this life. You know, like I said before, all of our problems in this room, for the most part, are temporary. In other words, as soon as you're dead, it won't matter anymore, right? Now, I'm saying some of us are concerned about eternal things. I'm not saying you're not, but I'm just saying the typical thing we're concerned about, our health, our issues, our kids, our grandkids, whatever, you know, the circumstances, for the most part, will all be fixed by death. It'll fix it. It'll change it. So Jesus is concerned about stuff that's not going to matter the second after people are dead, but he's also concerned about their eternal lives, is he not? He's concerned about, he goes on preaching to them about the kingdom. So he's concerned about every facet, day-to-day needs, lifelong needs in the case of healing, eternal life needs. He's concerned about all of it. We tend to think he's only interested in the stuff that matters forever. That's not true. That's not true. That's not the demonstration that we have of God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Despite that, his compassion, despite their shallowness, despite their lack of understanding. I want you to notice something else about his compassion here. We've been using that word, even though it hasn't shown up in our text yet, but here it is in Matthew chapter 14. Again, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. When he came ashore, it says, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. Healed their sick. We see it another place over here with Mark. Mark says the same thing. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. That word compassion, it's a great word. Really is an informative word about what, how our problems, our sufferings, our situations, how they actually affect God. They actually change. They make a change. They make an effect in him. Everybody ever use the word gut in your conversations? You ever talk about gut? I felt it in my, yeah. I just had this gut feeling. What is that talking about? It's like, I mean, do you have, I don't know, is that where you think from? Like from here? We refer to that. You know, I had this, you know, it's somewhere, you know, maybe because here we are, you know, it's getting close to lunch, so maybe you will be thinking with your gut. Why do we say that? Because we're trying to convey something about who we are, about where it's coming from. It's not just off, you know, it's not just a flippant thought. It actually coming from just it resonates from inside of us, if you will. It's the best we can say to be the center and the core of who we are. Notice, out of the center, out of the core, out of the gut, if you will, of Jesus, he feels this. So you say, well, temporary, you know, these people needed healing. And they're, like I said, their problem's going to be over as soon as they're dead. The people needed food, their problem, they're going to be hungry tomorrow. But Jesus, listen, affected him in his gut. That's amazing. That's incredible. Very informative, is it not? His human suffering, listen, causes God to suffer. Very important you understand that. Human suffering causes God to suffer. It explains everything that he does. It explains everything. Because there's a whole bunch of shouldn'ts that are true, that I would say are true. Why would he care if you miss a meal? He shouldn't. But he does. Why would he care if we don't get rest, even though we need it? Said he'll be just tired tomorrow. He shouldn't, but he does. Why should he care if we go to hell and pay for our sins that we so richly, that payment we so richly deserve? Shouldn't. He shouldn't, but he does. And the reason for his care tells us where it comes from. That compassion talks about the deepest part of who he is. He finds that place to care about you inside of himself. He doesn't find it in you, because you and I, we have this issue, because one day I'm good, the next day I'm not. Some days I'm on, some days I'm off, and so if God finds the reason to care about me in the way that I live, it's going to be bipolar, isn't it? It's going to be one extreme to the other. God never is like that. God is always 100% consistent, and I want you to notice the people he's having compassion for. Again, as I said before, these are the same people who are going to turn his back on him tomorrow. I mean, literally, in 24 hours. These people are going to about face about with him, even though seeing this miracle. He knows that, still has compassion for them, still cares, still goes through all of it with them, still offers the kindness and the grace of God in that process. Notice, he sticks with us. 2 Peter 3:9, notice, this is such an important verse. The Lord is patient towards you. He's talking about the whole world, not just you and me. Not willing that any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So does God not know that some are going to perish? Maybe he didn't read the same Bible. Maybe he's like, you know, like he is on the Sea of Galilee. He didn't know that they were in a desolate place. So we need to let him know, by the way, Jesus, there are going to be people in hell, a bunch of them. Because the Bible says. I don't know if you went over that lately, but we did. And we saw it. So we're just telling you. So you don't get all your hopes up. Does he not know? He knows. Of course he knows. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't write people off. He doesn't push them away, even though he does know who's going to be there and who's not. You don't. He does. It's part of what it means to be God. But he doesn't push them out. You ever get tired of people and push them? Or there's not some people in your life that you've just had to keep a distance from? Sometimes relatives, sometimes friends, sometimes coworkers, right? Don't you? Yeah, me too. Why? I'll tell you why. If it's true for me, it's got to be true for you. Because I'm emotionally fragile. And because I don't want to get upset anymore. And I'm tired of them. Tired of messing with them. I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. And I've done everything I possibly can. And yet I still get the same response as, you know what? Go over there. Love you. Forgive you. And the best way I can walk in love and forgiveness is if you stay over there. Well, we don't have to go over this anymore. But I can't hold him close to me because I'm fragile. I don't have the capacity. I get overwhelmed. And that is the way we are. That is not the way God is. He doesn't get depressed. He doesn't get overwhelmed. He doesn't push people away. He doesn't hold a certain standard for them. And if they don't cross the line, if they cross the line two or three times, he doesn't just sling them out. He doesn't. You got a whole lot of people walking around in the world right now, today, who God knows is going to hell, who are eating, having health, enjoying their families. That's amazing. That's amazing. He's still being kind to them. He's still being compassionate to them. He's still reaching out to them, even though he knows. Even though he knows, he does. Why should it bother him when people suffer? Well, it shouldn't, but it does. It does. It really does. He finds, again, the reason to care within himself. It's never a performance of us. We've all failed that performance. It's all over with for us. The performance is done. He's making decisions based upon his gut. That's what he's doing. He has compassion for us, even though we are rebels, even though the world is full of rebels. You think about the way he's provided for us in this world. You know, we live in a world, this planet, that has the capacity to feed itself many times over. That's what God has provided for us. God has provided us arable soil, rain, climate. It enables us to literally feed the world. And the estimates are real. I mean, they say it's just over the top. If we actually use the world to its capacity, there would never be an issue with food whatsoever. And yet you and I all know that people are starving all over the world today, right? So that's got to raise a question. So number one, God's not at fault for that because God has provided us a world that produces. So, and climate, and rainfall, and et cetera, and given us the smarts to figure it out, right? So why are people starving? Like, for instance, in Asia, in India. I can tell you why in India, because they worship rats that eat their produce. They won't kill them. And they worship cows that are pretty good to eat. They won't eat them. Is that God's fault? Nope. Sinful hearts. Wickedness and corruption. Unavailing of themselves of the truth of God, and so they fall into this type of corruption and level where they suffer greatly. And everybody says, if God was a real God, he would change that. Well, he's done everything he can, given us, remaining to give us a free choice. And with our free choice, what have we decided to do? Well, there you go. Worship rats and cows and stuff. And then you have places like, you know, where there are horrible conditions and people are suffering and can't get food, like, for instance, Cuba, which has partly to do with the fact that we in the United States have put sanctions against them. But you know that the sanctions don't hurt the people we're trying to hurt, right? The Castros. Take away all their stuff, the Castros are still living large. And by the way, I would think if you gave them back all their stuff, I'll take away all the sanctions, they'd still be starving over there. Because why? Same group of people. Because of wickedness and unholiness. Because of evil. Because of control of things. And the wickedness of human hearts. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. Not God's fault. Other places where people don't eat because they don't work the land. For instance, there was for centuries the Middle East has been considered this wasteland. Not just considered, it has been a wasteland. Very little crops. Lots of people starving, very difficult circumstances. And then in 1948, Israel comes and takes a chunk out of the Middle East, very small chunk, called the land of Palestine. It's right in the middle. It's got the same dirt. It's got the same weather conditions. Got the same effective water or lack thereof. Same winter, same summer, same everything. And yet Israel, because of innovation and hard work, have now turned that little country into one of the largest exporters of produce. They export their food all over Europe. We get stuff here in the United States from this tiny little country. They can feed their country hundreds of times over. Travel with us to Israel, you eat nothing but fresh stuff. Like they picked it yesterday and you eat it today kind of stuff. It's awesome. Incredible. When you look at a satellite view of Israel, you can tell, you don't have to know where the borders of Israel are. If you just look at a satellite view with no borders or no countries, you can see the outline of Israel. How do you know? Because it's green and everything around it is brown. Same dirt, same soil, same weather, same winters, same summers. Those people and many people in those countries are starving. Why? Because it's not there? No, it's there. God provided it. They're not taking advantage of it. Corrupt governments, sinful hearts, separation from God leads us to a place where, well, where we have what we have. But again, this common grace that God has provided for us, and that's what food is. Food and food, sunshine, in many cases health, is a common grace. What do I mean by that? I mean the wicked person out there today who's a God hater and wants nothing, doesn't believe in God and doesn't want anything to do with God, probably going to eat today though. Isn't that amazing? It may be better than me. And I deserve it much more than he does. Y'all notice? Somebody commented about my physique, you know, the expansion during COVID. Because why? Because there's a common grace out there called food, and I've been availing myself of that. You know, there's not just enough food out there for the God lovers and the God haters. It's good food. It tastes good. Shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way. You would think there would be a line of demarcation like the green line in Israel where God just cuts off all the unbelievers and they starve out there because he already knows where they're headed. And the good ones, you know, there'd be a green line around Island Baptist Church. And everything else is a wasteland around here. It's not that way. Because of the common grace of God. The miracle you see here in the New Testament we're going over today is a miracle of common grace. He healed out of common grace. There's no application form. Do you believe in Jesus or don't? Because if you don't, no healing and no food. No, he goes and he heals the people that he truly knows will never turn to him. He feeds the ones that are going to turn their back on him the very next day. He does it. He pitied all of them. He had compassion on all of them. That's incredible. Very instructive. So important for us to grasp that. He's compassionate on them despite what he knew about them. And by the way, this is high watermark for miracles. This is the most that he does in Galilee. This basically is it for the land of Galilee. He's been there 17, 18 months, 19 months. He's been miracle after miracle after miracle, especially the region of Bethsaida, Capernaum, that northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He's been working miracles by the dozens, by the hundreds, by the thousands, literally. And now he's hit the high watermark, the largest number of miracles here. You got 20,000 people being fed. From this point on, he heads south for the next 12, 13 months. He spends the rest of his time in Judea and the environs of Jerusalem. He does not come back to Galilee until after his death and resurrection. This is it. This is it. So what more could he do for them, right? Notice what he says about them, though. Remember, he's with Bethsaida. This greatest miracle as far as numbers go that he produces in his earthly ministry. Notice what he says about this city. Just one chapter later. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were the most godless places. They were port cities. There was all kinds of debauchery, all kinds of horrible stuff, just places where sin went up exponentially, these cities. Notice what he says. If what I had did in Bethsaida, I did in those cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So these people see the miracles of God to the nth degree. They see amazing things. We all believe, people believe, that if God would only do a miracle, people would turn their hearts over to him. The Bible demonstrates over and over again, that is not true. Some do. Many won't. Because a miracle will not change an unbelieving heart. It will not. Here's what a miracle does. Miracles have a divisive occurrences. They either make you better, or they make you bitter. They don't leave you where you are. So miracles are great. I'm all in favor of them. I want us to pray for them all the time. I hope God will do them to bring his glory and bring people to faith. But here's what I know. It will definitely send people two different directions. They will either get better or they will get bitter. They will either get, listen, softened hearts or they will be crystallized in unbelief. They will become soft to the ministries and the things of God, or they will harden themselves and possibly go over the edge. Demonstrated in the Old Testament. Pharaoh sees the miracles of God through Moses and Aaron. Hardens his heart. So he throws a rod down, it turns into a snake, and your magician somehow can fake that, and then that snake eats those snakes, and then he turns all the water you know to blood, and you're still sitting there saying, I don't believe that. Wow. What is he going to do for you? Not much you can do. Bethsaida had the same issue. They see the greatest miracle that Jesus does, as far as numbers, and they still are sitting back saying, nah, we're not really sure. John gives us the postscript of this event. John tells us that the multitude, so Jesus disperses them, because like I said, they're socialists, they want to make a coup and make him king. He disperses the crowd. The disciples go across in their boat. They go the next day. They're in Capernaum. The crowd wakes up in the morning, sleep on the side of the hill because they've eaten so much. Look around and say, where'd Jesus go? Where's our money ticket? Where's our health ticket? We bet he went back to Capernaum. So they hoof it back over there. They find Jesus for all the wrong reasons, right? Because Jesus gives us free food, free health care. Really, you can't see the past, the end of their nose. That's the truth. Notice Jesus' comments about this. As they find him the next morning in Capernaum, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. Signs are matter, right? You cross wherever you're from when you see the sign, welcome to Texas. What do you know? Still got 15 hours till you get down here, right? It's not even halfway. But it's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign. Not even half from where your home is. But it's a sign. Signs don't exist for their sakes. They exist for the sake of pointing somewhere else, don't they? Notice what Jesus says. The things that he did the previous day, feeding the 20,000, 15,000, were only signs pointing to a reality. They were not realities. They're not ends in themselves. But that's exactly what these people do. They make it an end. I want to eat every day. It's all I care about. I want anytime I get sick and have a sniffle, Jesus can just touch me. I can touch the hem of his robe and it's all over with. Superficial. He says, you don't seek me because you saw signs which should be pointing you in a direction. You simply made it an end to themselves because you ate some of the loaves and you were filled. That's all. That's it. Why is God kind to us? Why is he generous to us? Why is he compassionate to us? Because he's trying to point us towards something. Notice, do you despise the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience? Yeah, that's what they did. Not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to you to lead you to repentance. So they couldn't see past the end of their nose. They could not. They were missing it. Next verse. Do not work, he says, for the food that perishes. Such great advice. 100% of our problems in this room are going to be over as soon as we're dead. Almost 100% of them. So, and I'm not saying don't pray about them. I'm not saying God doesn't care about them. I just spent the whole sermon telling you that he does. But I'm saying there is something more important. Do not work for the stuff that perishes, food or whatever it is, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. And then they get religious on him because they weren't before this, because they were just socialists. And socialism is not religion. You know that, right? They're terrible people. Socialists are terrible people. All the capitalists are all good people. We're all godly and saved. I wished it was true. Therefore, they said to him, well, what are we to do? So we may accomplish the works of God. Classic answer of a religionist. Classic. How many times I need to go to church? How many times I need to pray? How many times I need to read a Bible, help a little lady across the street, be a good person? How long do I have to do this? When have I reached a quota where I can know above this, I'm in? Jesus, like just shaking his head, I'm thinking here, answers this. This is the work of God. Notice no work in this. That you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the final thing. There's nothing to do. Instead, to trust the one who has already done it. We do have a works religion. We believe that Jesus has worked and accomplished our salvation. We trust his works to save us. And they, like I said, couldn't see past the end of their nose. And yet he still has compassion on them, still loves them, reaches out to them in hope, not wanting that any should perish. Amazing. Amazing. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we come to a conclusion with our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing to us what you're like. And we have a tendency to think that you're too busy. There are certain things that maybe in some way we convinced ourselves don't matter to you. But we see in this story that what matters to us matters to you. Even though it may be immature and it may be very self-focused. And maybe in some cases we're missing everything that really matters. But when your children cry, it moves you. It changes you. You feel it within yourself. You find the purpose and the reason to respond. from deep inside yourself. We thank you for that information. We thank you for that understanding. Lord, I pray that we make that application to our lives. Thank you that even though most of our problems are temporary, but because they matter to us, they matter to you. Thank you for that comfort, that confidence. Thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the work of God that you committed to us, that whoever believes in your name, trusts what you've done, they have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.